If you would take your Bibles and turn in them to Isaiah 62. Last night, as we looked at the first two or three verses in Isaiah 66, we saw that God is looking for those that worship Him with a sincere and right heart. He's looking for those marked, those Christians marked by humility and contrite spirits, and those who tremble before His word. This morning, we want to look at Isaiah 62 and consider prayer. So it's right that we had this particular choir song and those that shared. Prayer is often the means by which God works. It's a precursor of Him moving among His people in mighty ways. And then it also is a characteristic of when God comes. His people are people who pray. When God intends to come and to work in His church, He has His people pray. And then when that revival comes in their hearts, there's few things that they want to do except pray more. There's a burden that is placed on their hearts to pour out themselves to God in prayer. And so this morning we consider this 62nd chapter. We mentioned yesterday Isaiah is writing prior to the Babylonian captivity, when the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed. But here in this chapter, he's looking forward not only to when the people of Judah return from exile, but he's also looking forward to the time in which we live now. This promise of God's blessing that he wants to pour out upon his church. And the chapter that we have before us this morning, there are two sections. In verses 1 through 5, and then verses 6 through 12. And you'll notice that verse 1 and verse 6, there are these similarities there. Both of those verses have people who will not keep silent. People who are going to pray until God answers. They are going to be persistent in their prayer. And then verses 2 through 5 and 7 to 12, they say, well, what does it look like when God answers this prayer? How do things change? And so we'll probably spend most of our time in verses 1 through 5, only because we won't have time to get to the rest. But we'll try to cover the entire chapter. Let's read the entire chapter, and then we'll just see where the Lord takes us this morning. So, by now I trust your Bibles are opened. If you would follow along, we'll try to keep them open before us this morning to consider God's word. I will read our chapter to us. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Another revival in history is the revival that we have. My grandfather loved this revival, the revival on the island of the Hebrides, where God moved. There some islands off the coast of Scotland, and there, again, similar story as Jonathan Edwards. There were people, they'd been brought up in church, and then when they hit a certain age and their parents couldn't make them go to church anymore, they just kind of went their own way. And there was this apathy. They all went, I don't even think they went through the motions. They were just, didn't seem to care about God. And it was a great concern to the few faithful that remained in the church. And there were these two sisters. They were older women, Peggy and Christine Smith, 84 and 82 years old. And Peggy was blind, and Christine, her sister, had severe arthritis, so they couldn't get to church. But God had placed a burden on their hearts to pray for the people on their island. They devoted themselves to prayer. And because they were older and they couldn't sleep well, they would, the hours of the night, they would spend in prayer. And eventually, they were persuaded. God placed in their hearts that He was going to do something wonderful there on the island. And so they went to their pastor, and they said, gather some of the other people in church, and you pray too. Join us in prayer. And we are going to pray until we see what God will do for this island of Lewis. And they prayed together for several months. And more, the people in that church really devoted themselves to pray that God would work among them. One of my favorite parts of that story, there was a group of men then. They would pray. They would gather regularly to pray in a barn. And they were they became a little discouraged. They were praying, and it just felt like their prayers were going unheard and unanswered. And the story is that there was a young man who stood up there in a prayer meeting one night, and he read from Psalm 24. And he read, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord. And then he said, brethren, it seems to me such humbug to be waiting and praying as we are, if we ourselves are not rightly related to God. And he lifted up his hands and he said, oh God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? And as he said that, the account is that different ones were convicted and they started to confess their sins to one another. And God came in a mighty way there in that barn. And so they came to a point where they felt God led them to invite a man to come and speak at their church. And they had this, series of meetings. And during one of those meetings, after the preaching, there was this deep conviction that fell on everyone that was there. And so when the service ended, people just lingered outside. They didn't want to go home. And then it was the strangest thing. People that were in their homes felt this need to come to the church. And so the whole community started to gather at the church. And they didn't want to leave. And they started to pray. And they started to ask one another for forgiveness. And they started to weep and deal with God there on the doorsteps of the church. And then they were invited to come back into the church. And there was another service that went through the hours of the night. And people continued to pray and to sing praises to God and to hear His word preached to them for many hours. And the next morning, the story is that minister went back to Peggy and Christine Smith to tell them what had happened. They couldn't get there. They were older and frail. They had no idea what had happened at that church. But they told, when he told them what had happened, they said, we were praying for you last night. And he said, well, why did you pray for such a long time? And their answer was this. Peggy said, we had a consciousness of God that created a great confidence in our souls, which refused to accept defeat. And it seems that there on that island, it was that revival was carried by the prayers of God's people. As we look into our Bibles, we see that so often, that is how God chooses to work. It's how He's pleased to work, through the prayers of His people. And so here in Isaiah 62, we see prayer as a major point of emphasis when we think about God working among His people. In verse 1, I will not keep silent. I will not be quiet. Some translations or other words, it might say, I will not be still. I will not rest until this. And you find that same vocabulary there in verse 6. The watchmen are never to be silent. They do not rest. They do not give God any rest. They put the Lord in remembrance. And so we have this activity in verse 1, this activity in verse 6, this prayer of pleading to God and doing it constantly. I will not be silent. I will continue to pray. Well, who is the speaker here in verse 1? Who is saying, I will not keep silent? There are some who would suggest that that is Isaiah. That he is the one who is saying, I will not keep silent. But that doesn't make much sense if you continue to read the chapter. Because Isaiah would never be the one. The person who says, I will not keep silent, is the person who is then saying, I'm putting watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem. So Isaiah would never have done that. And so he asks, well, who is the one who is not keeping silent? Who is the one who is speaking here? Well, if we look at chapter 61, it seems that the person speaking in Isaiah 62 is the same person who is speaking at the start of Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. That is the speaker who is now saying, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And so we know that Isaiah is looking ahead, and he's speaking of Jesus. In Luke 4, Jesus goes into the synagogue at Capernaum, and he reads from the scroll, and he reads this passage from Isaiah 61, and then he says, today, these words are fulfilled in your hearing. These words are about me. And so Jesus is the one speaking in Isaiah 61, and he is the one who is speaking here at the beginning of chapter 62. He is the one who intercedes for us. He is the one who pleads for us. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is right now at the throne, the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us. Well, first, notice how committed Jesus is to pray for us. I will not keep silent, Jesus says. I will not be quiet. I will not be still. And so Jesus is constant in his activity. He is constantly praying for us. His words never stop on behalf of his people. He will not be still. He will not be silent. He will not cease to plead with God. He ever lives to make intercession for us until the desires of his heart for us are accomplished. He has a ceaseless and unending commitment to prayer. Well then, what are the desires of his heart for us? What is the concern that he has as he prays to God, the Father? We have it here, don't we? I will not keep silent, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. Those are the two concerns that occupy the mind of Jesus when he thinks about us. The two words that he pleads on our behalf before the throne of God. He is praying that we would fully realize all that he has purchased for us there on the cross. He's praying for our holiness. He is praying that our lives would be changed, that they would be transformed, that our minds would be renewed, that our love for God would grow, that our love for the things of God would grow, that our love for the people of God would grow. He's praying that we would be more and more like Jesus. He's praying for Christ's likeness. Now, there are times when we look inward and we look at ourselves and we might become a little discouraged. We're not making the progress that we thought we ought to be making at this point in our walk with the Lord. And so we can be discouraged, or we can be frustrated, or we can wish we would be further along, or why do I still battle with that particular sin? Why do I still talk about people behind their backs, or complain about the food, or who knows? I don't know what your battle is. I know what mine are. And we can be discouraged. Why don't I have the victory in this yet? But while we might be discouraged, we can also be comforted and encouraged, because Jesus will never quit pleading. He is constant in his prayer with God for us until our righteousness goes forth as brightness and our salvation as a burning torch. My commitment our commitment to holiness is inconsistent. Sometimes it's hot and cold. But Jesus' commitment to our holiness is relentless. It is unfailing. He will never give up on us. He will not stop praying until we fully reflect his character in our own character. And so we see in this description then, in verses 2 through 5, how God is going to answer the prayers of Jesus to make our righteousness shine, to make our salvation like a burning torch. And here we have, first, in verse 2, why, as that happens, we will be a witness. Our lights will shine brightly to those around us. We will be a witness to the world. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. Holiness is remarkable. You're unable to hide it. You don't need to show it off. It never needs to be pointed out. It just naturally stands out from the crowd. A couple months ago, I'm going to forget the text, but we were talking to the young people in church. I said, you want to be different? Just say nice things about your mom and dad when you're around your friends. Because all of your friends who are not saved, chances are, they don't do that. You'll stand out. Just be kind to your mom and dad. That's how your light can shine. It's that simple. Well, is it that simple? I don't know. But holiness just stands out. You don't have to try to say, look at me. You will naturally be different, and people will sense it. This one shines for Jesus. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. The people of God, when God is moving among them, they pursue holiness with this new resolve. And their witness, as a result, is mighty. Their light shines brightly. A weak and ineffective witness might be the sign of a people that are not truly committed to holiness. And so we ought to be praying, oh God, help me to pursue holiness. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to have that resolve. Oh, to be like thee. Stamp your image on my heart. Second, when the Father answers the prayers of the Son, there is great beauty. Verse 3. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. The person where this prayer is being answered, the person where God is working, there's a beauty, a loveliness, an attraction to that person. Third, we are changed. We're transformed. The source of beauty. Verse 2, you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. And then verse 4 adds to that, no longer will you be called forsaken. Your land shall no longer be termed desolate. And those of you that have little footnotes or different versions of your Bibles, God says, you shall be called, my delight is in her, Hephzibah. Your land shall be called married or Beulah. And you think through the Bible, when God calls someone, he changes their name so often. He changes their identity. When God called Abram, he became Abraham. When God met Jacob, he changed his name to Israel. When God the Father answers the prayers of Jesus, he changes you, and you get a new name. You are no longer forsaken. You are no longer desolate. But now God takes delight in you. There is this marriage, this union with God himself. And that brings us to verse 5. One other thing that takes place as this prayer is being answered. It is expressed in a deep love for the church, for the people of God. Verse 5 picks up on that, this marriage. And then verse continues, for as a young man marries a young woman, so your sons shall marry you. The people of God are bound to Zion, to the church of God, the city of God, just in the same way that one would be bound in marriage. And it's a mirror of the way that God has committed himself to the church. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. When God His heart is filled with love for his people. His heart rejoices. There is great joy. He loves the church as his bride. When he works in us, why, we will love the church as well. We will delight to be with the people of God. We will delight to be together, hearing and working, letting the word of God work in us. Then we move to the second half of the chapter, and we see the prayers of God's people here. So the first half of the chapter is Jesus praying for us. This is what Jesus is praying. These are the concerns that occupy his mind. This is the effect of Jesus praying for us. And now we have before us our role as those that are to pray. Verses 6 and 7. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. That idea of watchmen was one that was common, a metaphor that was used in the Old Testament. A few different prophets used that as a picture. And a watchman would be a military guard that would be set on the walls of the city to keep watch and to look for danger, against any threat. And the watchman had to be vigilant, always on guard, always aware and looking. And notice there the job that they are given. Isaiah says it is to put the Lord in remembrance, to give him no rest. They are to watch and to pray. They are to pray and to intercede for the people of God. Watchfulness, prayerfulness. Those are two things that usually go together in the Bible. Think to the night before Jesus died, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and he went off to pray. And he came back and he found them sleeping. And he scolded them a little bit. He said, "Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you do not fall into temptation." So those go hand in hand. We are to watch and we are to pray. There is a watchfulness, spiritual watchfulness, that if we're to be faithful in prayer, it has to be a part of our prayer life. It watches for the attack of the enemy. And then it runs for defense to God in prayer. Watches for the attack, runs to God in prayer for his help. It watches for every sign of the presence of God. And then it goes and it pleads with God for more. Oh God, would you come? Would you come and meet my need? Would you be? It watches against sin. It watches for blessing. And so there's a watchfulness that ought to accompany our prayers. And you notice what the watchmen do. That's parallel to the way Jesus is praying for us in heaven. The watchmen, like Jesus, are told to never be silent. They are not to rest. It's a scary thing when prayer stops being a priority for a church or for a Christian. Prayer is a sign that God is at work. When prayer is a burden on our hearts, it is a sign to us that God is at work. There was another revival that took place in that part of the world with Robert Murray McShane. If you ever have the chance to read about Robert Murray McShane, he had just an incredible love for God and a communion, a sweet communion with Jesus. I would recommend it. It's convicting if you read his life. You say, "Oh boy, what am I doing?" but during the time when he was serving God, there was a revival in his city, and it was, you would say, the overriding characteristic was the people of God were called to prayer. And it was every age. There were stories, and it wasn't that people were being told to do this. There were stories of children. There was a prayer meeting of 100 children that gathered every week so that they could pray for their friends that didn't yet know Jesus. And it wasn't like the parents said, "You need to go pray." These were just, God laid it on their hearts of these young ones. It wasn't, age was not a consideration. But prayer is a sign that God is at work. There's a burden on our hearts to pray for one another. We should aim to pray on earth in every way, as much as we can, the way Jesus prays in heaven. So if Jesus is praying ceaselessly and persistently, and if Jesus is praying with this urgency, why then we ought to be praying in that same way. And we're told here that we are to pray until the Lord establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. We are to give God no rest. That doesn't mean that our prayers disturb God or they bother him. Perhaps you think of the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 18. There is a wicked judge, and there is a widow who needs to get something from that wicked judge. And so she constantly just pesters that man. And eventually, that judge gives the woman what she wants, mostly because he wants her to stop pestering him. That's the reason. It isn't because he's some wonderful man. He does it because she just will not give up. And after a while, he says, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And Jesus says, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night?" Well, here's the thing. God is not that unjust judge. Quite the contrary. And we are not that widow. That widow had no standing in society. But we come as children of the Heavenly Father. And so, in so many ways, we are to persist as that woman did. And if that woman could get justice by her persistence from an unjust judge, how much more ought we to come with expectant hearts that God is going to meet our needs and answer our cries? There's another parable that we find in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus says, a friend comes to you at midnight. He asks for bread because someone has come to his house and they got there so late at night. And you tell him to go away because you're in bed and you're sleeping already. But the friend persists. Jesus says, I tell you, the man will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. He'll get up because he's being persistent, because there's an urgency. He will rise and give him what he needs. And then Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And to everyone who knocks, it will be opened to them. And so Jesus tells these stories where the point of his parables are, we are to be persistent watchmen on the walls who give God no rest, crying out to him day and night until his work is accomplished in his people. My grandfather also used to tell stories about a man, Nicholas Zinzendorf, von Zinzendorf, and he was the leader of a Moravian community in Germany. And in 1727, that community was just full of division. Those people could not get along. Lots of tension, lots of division there, and they decided that there really wasn't anything, they weren't going to agree. And so they decided to commit to pray for revival. And May 12th that year, God came in a mighty way. He answered their prayers and he worked in them, and those divisions started to disappear. There was a unity among the people there, and people were saved. And they realized, it was like a light bulb moment, oh, this prayer is so important. So they committed to prayer. There were 24 men and 24 women that agreed to pray each for 1 hour in a rotation, so that any hour of the day there was a prayer meeting. And soon others joined, and they prayed like this for about 100 years. Just every hour of the day was covered in prayer. And God did a work there. That little community was a spark that really, there were so many missionaries that went out from there. There were so many that were inspired and encouraged by their prayer life that they then committed to pray that God would accomplish his purposes here on earth. When God moves, God appoints watchmen to stand on the walls of Jerusalem, to put the Lord in remembrance, to give him no rest. He sets his people to pray for one another, to pray for the church. And so if we are to be expecting God to move and to work among us here, the place to start would be to repent for the ways that we neglect how important prayer is in the fulfillment of God's work. This would be a good time to remind you that at 4 o'clock there's a prayer meeting right here in this space. Jesus is interceding for us with prayers that never cease. How can we be silent? Are we being the watchmen that we are called to be for our section of the wall of Zion here at Pilgrim Camp? Are we interceding as we ought? Is there this movement of prayer among us? Because there ought to be. And so we ought to be praying that God would stir us up to pray down heaven. You know, the next, I love the verses in Isaiah 64, that we would pray, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. Oh God, make me one that prays until our righteousness goes forth as brightness, until you rend the heavens and come down and visit us in a new and marvelous way."